Morning, everybody. Invite you to take your Bibles for the last time, or at least as a part of this series on Philippians to Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, the very last part of the book. I am Pastor Mark, Pastor Emeritus, which means the old pastor, and invite you to read, follow along with me as I read the last three verses of the book of Philippians. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with you, me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful book. Thank you for how you have spoken into us, those that have been a part of this series and all the different sermons and speakers that you have used to unfold the message of this lovely book into our lives. God, as we close the chapter on this book this morning, as we consider this subject of being saints, I pray, Father, that you would teach us, that you would stretch us, that you would encourage us, that we might know you better because of our reflections this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. The closing of a letter or an email is something most of us take some time with. We think about how we're going to sign off, if you will. We intuitively recognize that the sign-off of our letters matters. Words like "with regret," or "your friend," or "gratefully," or "with love," leave a lasting impression to the reader of how the person, of how they will interpret our overall message of the letter. It has always been that way. Mark Twain wrote once at the end of a letter, "Goodbye, goodbye, goodbye." The reason he wrote it that way is because a huckster had sent to him a letter that was offering to him an elixir that he was sure would have saved Mark Twain's two children that had died of two different diseases, and was offering to meet with him to share his elixir. And Mark Twain was clearly expressing how he felt about the offer at that time. Raymond Chandler ended a letter to the editor of The Atlantic with this line, "I'm scared." The letter was to introduce the editor to his cat, Tacky, who Raymond suspected of mind control. This next one is relatable to any of us who have had a recent home remodeling project. And actually, this was written by people in the township office. It's a homeowner to a township zoning official. "God bless your soul, if you even have one." In the New Testament, the signing off of a letter was even more prominent than ours. It tended to combine our modern closing phrases also with what we call the postscript or the PS, which we're told is the most well-read part of a letter. So this was important. And what Paul is doing here in this little three-verse closing is looking back and trying to present something that ties the whole thing together. I want to just show you how the book begins and how the book ends. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we see this statement: "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." This is how he closes in the last three verses. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints," that's those in Rome, "greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." The first and last thing that Paul reminds the Christians in Philippi about is the position they hold. They are saints. And the people with Paul in Rome are saints. And Paul seems determined that they remember that reality, as if he is saying to them, guys, remember who you are. It's the whole way that you will live out all of the teachings that I've been giving to you in this practical book called The Letter to the Philippians. It's all about living out the Christian life. It's a guidebook on what a saint looks like in living out the gospel. Now, I want to just do a simple disclaimer here, because the word saints, as Paul is using it, is used in a different way than some of you are familiar with, especially if you have a Roman Catholic background. In preparation for this sermon, I contacted a guy who attends our services. He is a lifelong Roman Catholic, and on most Sundays, he attends both our worship service and goes to Mass in his Catholic church. He is also very deeply versed in church history. He was a history major in college. He has is extremely conversant, in, at least in my opinion, in Roman Catholic practice and beliefs. He has been, for years, my go-to guy about all things related to the Vatican, new popes, and church dogma and trends. So I asked him this week, what would a person with a Catholic background potentially hear when I am talking in my message that all believers are saints? And here was his response. He said, many would consider your statement presumptuous. In Catholic practice, a saint is someone who had to qualify to be canonized as a saint. And basically, these are the criteria. Number one, you had to be dead, usually martyred for your faith. He or she would almost always need to have two miracles, at least, that they had performed always for the benefit of a significant group of people. The canonizing of a Christian life with the title saint is honoring him or her for deep and extraordinary, unique devotion. So I want to say at the outset, what I am meaning by the term saint is different. It is the sense that Paul is bringing out in his letters. He calls individual believers as well as whole congregations saints. He uses the term 40 times in his letters, more than any other term for believers, more than Christian, more than believers, more than disciples, more than child of God or a brother or sister in Christ. He uses the term saints to refer to Christians, and it is in that sense that I am using the term, and I think Paul is using the term here in the latter part of the book of Philippians. When he uses the term, he does so with rich theological meaning and significance, practical significance. And here he bookends the whole letter to the Philippians as he says, I'm greeting you guys who are saints. And he finishes the book and he says, I'm greeting you as saints. And all the people with me, 700 miles away there in Rome, who are saints, are greeting you as well. Why is he doing that? I believe he is intentionally saying, I'm reminding you of who you are, because this description of you best expresses the manner of life I have highlighted in this letter. Remembering that you are saints in Christ helps you aspire to the very life I have been describing. Therefore, understanding what he means by this word is a means of helping us remember the teachings of this book in a practical way. So I'd like to look at what I think are four things we are reminded of in being a Christian by the title saints. And we'll look in this passage and also refer back to a couple of other significant ones in the book. The first thing that the word saint means in New Testament usage by the Apostle Paul is, number one, your identity is different. you belong to God. The word saints is from the verb, which means to set apart. A saint, it's also the word that is used to say to be holy, H-O-L-Y, to be set apart to God and his purposes. You now belong to him. It was used in the scriptures often in the Old Testament about instruments, the altars in the tabernacle and in the temple. The instruments that were used there for sacrificial worship are called holy. They're holy to God. They're set apart for a specific purpose. They weren't used for mundane other practices. They were unique. They were special. They were set apart. And Paul says, this is you. You have been set apart to God. You have been brought into a relationship with God that is different, that is special. He uses this phrase. He says, you are, in verse 21, saints in Christ. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, it talks about two men. One is the first man, Adam. Actually, the word Adam is the Hebrew word for man. The first man, the first created being. And he is contrasted with an individual that is called the second man, the second Adam, in verses 12 through 21 of Romans 5. And we are told in that passage, as in others in the book of Corinthians, notably, it says that all of us are united with the first Adam. This Adam, it says, he was the representative of mankind, and he sinned, and he rebelled. He was given the opportunity to live in eternal fellowship with God, but he rejected, and he, in contrast to Eve, who ate the fruit first, she was deceived. He did it intentionally, and therefore his was called the transgression. The guilt of the sin was laid upon Adam because he knew what he was doing, and he did it anyway. And so, as the first representative man, he set a pathway that all of us have united with him in. We have followed his same path. We have done our own way. We have done what we wanted. And all of us stand in this position that Romans 5 says we are in Adam. We are in the first guy. We are associated with him. We've lived that way. We are estranged, separated from God. But a second man came, the second Adam. Jesus is that second Adam, Romans 5 says. And he came, and he also was given the same laws and covenants, but he lived a life that was wholly righteous in every aspect. He fulfilled all of the responsibilities of the law. He lived sinlessly, righteously. And part of what Jesus did in his work on earth was not only to die for us, but he lived for us. He fulfilled righteousness that our sin could be laid on him and his righteousness could be laid to our account. And so what Paul is talking to here, he is saying, you were in Adam. You were united with Adam. You were united with him in experience, separated from God, but now you have been set apart to be in Christ. You stand in his righteousness, in his acceptance. You are accepted in the sight of God the Father as his own beloved Son. To be set apart in Christ is to be in that place. And Paul says, guys, no matter what else you see yourself as, the overriding sense of identity should be that you have been rescued from this union and placed in this position in an eternal acceptance with God the Father through Christ. You're set apart to God. But also, as saints, you are part of a new community. You guys in Philippi, you're separated from me, Paul's saying here in Rome, by a trip, whether it's by land or sea, that would take a minimum of 6 weeks, can take as long as 12 weeks. The overwhelming majority of you Philippians will never see the people in Rome. You'll never meet the people that I'm with here. The only ones you'll know are the ones that he describes in verse 22, I believe it is, where he says, the brethren are with me. Well, this is guys like Timothy that had been with him, that were his fellow and companions. But he says, all these saints that are here in Rome with me greet you. And he's saying, you guys there in Philippi, your standing is set apart ones to Christ, in Christ. So are these people. And though you may never see them, you may never know them in this world, you have a union because you have all been set apart as saints in Christ himself. He says, this is your identity. It's the identity that supersedes every other identity. He would say to us today, if the letter were addressed to us, you're not ultimately an American or a Mexican or a Paraguayan or a Japanese. You're not ultimately a black man or a Republican or a grandmother or a banker or a student or a dad. You're a saint. You're a set apart one. You're called out. You now stand not union, united with a mankind that is lost and separated from God. You're set apart in Christ. You're a saint. It's your ultimate identity. It's the truest identity. And then he says this really interesting thing. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, I'm taking a little longer on this first point because I get really interested in this. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, who was Caesar's household? Well, Caesar's household was certainly Caesar's family, but it was more than that. Caesar's household, we're told historically, referred to all the people associated with Caesar's administration. Government employees, certainly servants of the household, basically Caesar's inner circle that did life with the emperor and that were a part of the running of the empire. There's a fascinating commentary by a man named J.B. Lightfoot. I just wanted to bring it up if you want to follow this more. He's a prominent British theologian of the late 1800s. And J.B. Lightfoot did a study of all the names that are in the epistle to the Romans, a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church just a few years before this. And he takes those names and studies them. And what he does is contrast those names that are listed there with historic extant that are still available Roman writings of the day. And he puts together this fascinating study identifying that a number of these people that Paul is writing to in the Roman church were well known in the administration of the Caesars. That there are people that have been brought to Christ that were movers and shakers. They were mucky-muck in the Roman Empire. They were confidants and associates and administrative associates with him in his inner circle. And they'd been brought to Jesus. And Paul is saying this to the believers. They are especially greeting you. Now, here's what I don't think he means by that. And by the way, the word especial means most of all, chiefly. Now, why single them out? I don't think it's that Paul is saying these people of Caesar's household are the most enthusiastic of all the saints who want to greet you. I mean, all the Christians send their greetings, but the palace Christians, I mean, they're just over the top with excitement to come. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he is saying, I especially most highly want you to know that there are brothers and sisters, there are saints, there are people that are set apart from their union with the first man and have been brought to life through the second man, the man from heaven, the Son of God, that they have been brought into relation. And some of them are influencing the empire. Some of them are influencing the familial household of the Caesar of my day. I think Paul is doing what he often did when he reports what God has done. He wants people to know how God is on the move. When he came back from his second missionary journey, actually it was going to the area we had gone on his first journey, and now he's gone his second missionary journey, and he reports back, and it's recorded in verse 3 of Acts 15, and Paul here is described in this statement. He was describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. He's saying, God, guys, God's at work. You got to see what he's doing among the Gentiles. And what was the result? There was great joy. I think what he's saying here is the same thing. He's saying, I know living in Philippi, which is a city that was a Roman, It is a colony. There's something special about the city. Anyway, not many cities had it. The reason was because, as we mentioned in the series, that Philippi was a Roman city that was basically made up predominantly of veterans. It was a city that was given a special standing in the empire. Nobody else in the area of Greece or Turkey had it. They had it because these were all war heroes. They were loyal to Rome. I mean, they worshiped the emperor. That's why Paul later in the book in chapter 3 says, guys, you got to remember, your citizen is not of this world. Your citizenship of his heaven. That was big. Because these people in Philippi gloried in their citizenship. And Paul says, look, I know what it's like to be in a place that worships the power and the glory of Rome. I want you to know that right here at the epicenter of Caesar's house, in his cabinet, there are individuals that are saints just like you. I want you to see the power of the gospel. I want you to be encouraged of what the Lord is doing. It's what happens to us when we attend a baptism service. And we hear the stories of people. Two things happen. They happen to me. I would guess they happen to you. Number one, there's just incredible joy as you hear God's stories in people, right? Joy and praise and worship in your own soul. But I'd also suggest there's something else that happens to me. There's a heart cry. It says, Lord, I see you moving in the hearts of these people. And there are still people in my world, in my life, that I'm longing would come to Christ. Use that same power. I think there's encouragement to evangelism. There's encouragement to stay faithfully knocking on the door of heaven, that even in Caesar's household, the gospel has gone. The power of God has been made known. He says, God, guys, you're set apart ones. There are set apart ones here. You all belong to God. Okay, a lot shorter than the last three. Number two, your goal is different. This is highlighted in chapter 3, but it's a foundational theme, as we've mentioned, in the whole book of Philippians. And here's what he says. Paul says this, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, because becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Your goal is different because you've been set apart in Christ. Your aim is to know him. There's nothing more important than knowing Jesus personally. The saints want to know Christ. You want to know his power, as Paul says in verse 10. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I was reading, actually it was an interview by Ray Ortlund that we were listening to, Marion and I. And it made me go towards his book. But he was talking about the experience that he had as a In the early days of following Christ, he was a part of the Jesus Revolution, and in the early 1970s, he was saying, I went to a Larry Norman concert, and Larry Norman was one of the early contemporary Christian guys, musicians. He said there were about 1,000 people at this conference, and most of us were young adults. We went to this conference, and he said the young kid came up to introduce Larry Norman. And he said he didn't come up and say, welcome to the Larry Norman concert. He came up and he said, he just opened with this statement. He said, how many of you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight? If you do, come forward. He says, 30 or 35 kids just came forward. Got saved, right? He says, go back to this room and you can join us for the later part of the concert, but somebody will show you how to receive Jesus as your Savior. He says, they went and got saved. Concert ends. This kid comes walking back out on the stage again. He doesn't say thanks for coming or try to pull together all the truths that Larry Norman has said. He just comes out and he says, okay, now, how many of you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he says, a whole mass of kids are coming down and getting saved. And he said, but the amazing thing, it wasn't unusual to us. It was just God at work. We saw God's power bringing people to Christ. And Ray Orton is expressing in his own words that there was this movement of God's power in his life. There are seasons like this. Maybe not that dramatic in your life, but there are seasons where we just see God's power moving among us outwardly, beautifully. God does work among you with astonishing power, exciting and wonderful. But God's power is also shown in other ways, in other seasons. Paul says here in verse 10, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, and I want to share his sufferings. Ray Ortland's book, where he tells that story of the Larry Norman concert, is actually called Finding Good News at Rock Bottom. He found Jesus' power and beauty in the hard seasons, in the broken seasons of life, which leads to the second part of this goal. Your response to hardship is changed as a set-apart saint. Walking with Jesus over time means you more and more see the beauty of suffering. That suffering helps God's saints to be pushed to see what they have depended on that has gotten in the way of fully leaning on Jesus. Johnny Erickson Tada, the 17-year-old girl, now probably 60, I don't know how old she is. Sorry for telling that, but don't tell her I said that. But Johnny Erickson Tada, writing in her book, Practicing the Presence of God, says this: suffering has a way of heaving you beyond the shadows of life, where your faith tends to feel ankle deep. It casts you out into the fathomless depths of God, a place where Jesus is the only one who can touch bottom. I've become thankful for my quadriplegia. When at first it spiraled me down into a drain of despair, I panicked and cried out to God. When I sensed his strong arms lifting me out of the pit, I knew I had found lasting help. And now my quadriplegia affords me a never-ending neediness for the Lord. And she asks us the question, do you recognize your soul's need for God? It's the ultimate goal of living with Christ, that we would sense our need of him. His power isn't only displayed in relieving suffering. His power is displayed in suffering. It's in our illness. It's in our struggles. It's in our loss. It's in the moments that we would have dreamed could never happen to us. But God shows up and makes himself known. One of the joys we've had in being retired is having more time to get to know people. We've had the chance to spend some time with couples in ministry in our area that we've known or just known some, but have really started to do life with. One of those couples was at our home, and we were just sharing our own journey with suffering. in our lives, some past, some present. It was a very meaningful time. And the wife wrote to Marianne the next day a podcast she'd come across, and it was basically talking about the beauty, the gift of suffering, because of what it makes us know about Christ. That in those very things, when God allows things you could never have imagined, he shows up in a way you never could have dreamed. Marianne took the podcast, which meant a great deal to both of us, and a couple of days later, we were meeting with another couple in our area that had been lead pastors with us and still are today in our area. We met with them for lunch. And Marianne mentioned the podcast as we were listening to things in their life. And the wife listened to it in the afternoon. And she wrote back just how God used it in her life. What is it that we're hearing? That God's power is also seen in our loss, in our suffering. It isn't only seen in the Larry Norman conference when kids are just running forward to come to Jesus. It's where Jesus shows his beauty to us. Your thinking is different. Number three, have this mind among yourselves, he says in chapter 2. And I mentioned when we were there, I that particular sermon I had, and I mentioned that there are three things in this passage about having the mind of Christ. And those three things are expressed in the life of Jesus as examples. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The saintly life is the life of not holding tightly to anything, being willing to let God be in control and leading you, to open our hands even to those things we think that we can't live without. It also means emptying ourselves and taking the form of a servant. Jesus leads you to be serving others. Jesus leads you then to be obeying God. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm going to jump to the fourth point. Your resource is different. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, he says in verse 23. Did you just lose me? I'm still, there I am. Still hear me? Still hear me? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. It's the gifts, the blessings, the helps and benefits that God gives to us. Jesus is mentioned 40 times in the book of Philippians. He's the one that graces us. He's the source of our grace. He is grace to us. He sustains us. He strengthens us. I think that's the sense here. The grace of our Lord be with your spirit, sustaining you, empowering you. We've heard a lot, if you watch the news at all, we've heard a lot about the things that are going on in Ukraine, the war, the battles. And as I've listened to some of the broadcast, talking all about the range of missiles and bombs and how far things can go and the different ones that can go this far, the different payloads that some of them had, And it just evoked in me an interest to figure out, and I realized how ignorant I was about armaments. But basically, I know that there are, like in the old days, you had cannonballs that were shot and traveled a certain distance, and there are still those on cruisers and land artillery or tanks. They're shooting these shells, and apparently, the farthest distance that the shells can go is 20 to 25 miles, even from these mighty cruiser ships that have replaced the old-time battleships. But 20 to 25 miles. But missiles are different. Missiles, there are missiles today that can travel 1,000 miles. And they can arrive with pinpoint accuracy. Now, what's the difference? Here's the difference, as I found out. Missiles have within them a propulsion. There is a jet engine. There is a rocket or jet engine that keeps them flying, just like it would an airplane or the jet engine of a plane or a rocket. Missiles also have within them a guidance system, whether it's GPS, radar, laser guidance. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, as Christians, a lot of times we act like we're a shell. We got launched. Jesus launched us. I'll take it from here. But all of a sudden, we don't fly very far, very well. We don't have the capacity to keep going. We need to be a missile, if you will, that we're launched, and there's this continual propulsion that is sending us forward, that we are depending on not the launching force, but the daily sustaining force. And that we need that guidance system, that we don't just think, well, it was a good artilleryman that shot this thing, and he grades out really high. He was the best in his whole regiment, and I'm sure he's going to get me to the right target. No, this constant changes, and the guidance system is directing and shifting. We need that constant, daily, sustaining propulsion and guidance in our lives. And the life of a saint has that option. And Paul is saying, this is what you're called to live in the power of Christ, because you are a saint. You've been set apart from your standing in Adam to into Christ. So how does a person become a saint? Their identity's changed. They change from a stranger to God to a saint, one who is set apart to him. And it happens in a person's life by acknowledging a couple of things. Number one, that your sin and rebellion are towards God, that they have estranged yourself from God. Just like the rest of Adam's children, you stand, as all of us stand, as separated from God. Secondly, that we can't overcome this estrangement on our own. It isn't by becoming more righteous, more faithful, more zealous. Sin is too deep and too comprehensive. And it is embracing the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-sent rescuer, that he took the punishment for your sin, that he offers you the opportunity to be a forgiven sinner, a saint, a set-apart one. He offers you to move from being in Adam, in union with broken, lost sinners, where we all are, to be in Christ as a set-apart one, belonging to God. The ordinance of communion that we're going to participate in as we close our service is a time to celebrate this rescue and this new life. And there's a story in the Bible cited in the song that we're going to sing in a few moments that is a visual of what communion is about. It's about a young man that was lame in both his feet. He was a grandson of King Saul, who had repeatedly tried to discredit and then murder David. Later, when David was king, he invited the young man Mephibosheth to come and live with him and eat at his table. He came from a family tree that had tried to murder and destroy David, but grace and forgiveness was given to Mephibosheth. And we're going to sing about that in a moment. But let's pray together. We come to you, Father, a mixed people, many by your grace come as saints, bought by Jesus' blood, rescued from the rebellion against you, and now basking in the air of forgiveness and acceptance. They're saints who belong to you, and we come to celebrate your grace at this table. Lord, others join us today who need that rescue. We ask, Lord, that you would, in your kindness, draw their hearts towards your Son. May the offer of forgiveness call to them and beckon them to Jesus, even today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.